John chapter 2. We'll start reading with verse 12. And we'll also read through verse 1. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. How do we worship God? Do we do it in spirit and in truth? We'll spend a lot of time on that concept in a few weeks when we get later on in the book of John. But more important than our passage this morning, what is the basis for our faith? Where do we worship God? Is our faith focused upon signs? Do we need proofs? Or does our faith trust in Christ, who is the ultimate sign in and of himself? This is a big part of the focus in this passage of John, as we see this exchange between Christ and these Jewish leaders as he drives these money changers out of the temple. And the question becomes to be, what is our faith grounded in? What are we looking for, and what do we believe? Our thesis this morning is that true faith is focused upon Christ, the true temple of God. We have three main points: purifying the old temple, prophecy of the new temple, and of the true temple, and participants in the true temple. First of all, let's look at the point purifying the old temple. We see here the story. Christ comes down to Jerusalem. He's been up at Capernaum, and I say down. And if you'll notice the text, it says up. If we look at geographically, Jerusalem is down. But since Jerusalem is the capital, no matter where you were in Israel, you went up to Jerusalem. I remember one commentator pointed out the same thing in England today. Everybody goes up to London, no matter where you live in Israel. Or not Israel, in England. And so so if you hear me saying down, it's because I'm thinking geographically and not necessarily what it actually was, what the way it was described here. But they go up or down, they go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the center of Jewish worship, and they go there for the Passover. As Christ walks into the temple, in the courtyard there, the courtyard of the Gentiles, which is the one place in the temple the Gentiles were allowed to be a part of. They couldn't go into in past that, but they could hang out in the courtyard, observe the worship to extent. Instead of it being the courtyard of the Gentiles, now it's just another marketplace. You've got a bunch of goats and sheep, and you've got some doves over there, and a bunch of people trading coins at the money changing tables. Now, the significance of the coins is they were required, everybody in Jerusalem or everybody in Israel, once a year to give a coin for the upkeep of the temple. But here's the hitch: it had to be done in the Jewish coins. You couldn't use, if you were from somewhere outside of the nation of Israel, which at this time was very prevalent as the diaspora had taken place and Jews were scattered all over the Greek world. They'd come in bearing Roman coins and Greek coins and all kinds of things like that. Those weren't allowed to be given. You had to give the Jewish coins. So you have these money changers set up here. And they needed, you need to make a sacrifice. So they had doves out there and the sheep and all these other livestock, oxen and everything, ready for the sacrifice. Now here's the hitch. On the one hand, it seems to make sense that this is a needed service. If it is required that you have Jewish coins, you would need to be able to exchange your coins. If it's required that you've given a sacrifice and you've just come in from Greece and you don't, you know, couldn't bring a dove all the way with you from Greece, you need to buy one, it makes sense that you'd be looking to buy one when you got to Jerusalem. So what is the problem here, and why does Christ get so upset about this? I think there's a couple of different things going on. First of all, it's the fact that the advantage being taken of people here. It's kind of the old, you know, when you get somebody over a barrel, you can charge them whatever you want. And all of a sudden, instead of fair exchange rates for the money changing, now it's exorbitant exchange rates, taking advantage of people in a situation where they had to make exchange rate. Put a gun to their head, say, you're going to give X amount of dollars in Jewish money, and if you don't have Jewish money, you're going to give me twice that much in Greek money so I can give you Jewish money. And so you have that going on. But I think it's even more than that. I think as we see the text, there's an extra emphasis here. Christ doesn't just condemn them, or even, in fact, there's not even emphasis here upon the taking advantage of these people. In fact, the emphasis is for Christ is just that they're doing commerce in the temple. I think this points at the fact that this is using the temple for what it's not intended. It is a lack of reverence for this situation. The idea is this is the house of God is not a house of commerce. It's not a place we do our business. The house of God is where people come to. Christ says this is not a house of commerce. It's a house of prayer. When we come together with the body of Christ, whether it be the temple or the body today, we should be able to put aside our commerce. Remember, in Old Testament worship, they couldn't even do any commerce on the Lord's Day, period, or on the Sabbath, period. All commerce had to be put aside, whether it was in the temple or not. The Lord's Day was deemed so holy, you could not do commerce upon that day. This is the Lord's house. We come together, we worship. This isn't a place to bring in our business. Most everybody here has a job. We're preparing for a job. We've got businessmen here, business people. There's nothing wrong with business. God has commissioned us to do business. But this is the day we get away from it. We can run from it. Another issue that threatens, I think, the church today in the church is politics. Now, if you're around me very much, you'll find out that I have very, very, very strong political feelings. But you'll never hear me give those in the pulpit. This is not the time and place. The cares of this world are pushed aside to focus upon Christ. It is Christ, and it is our worship of God that's to be the focus of God's house. But we see here this passage, the worship is being forced out. The Gentiles, you know, the picture of the courtyard here, the Gentile courtyard is a picture of evangelism. The fact of the gospel going out to these Gentile peoples, the nations of the world. And in fact, there's specific references to this being representing the nations of the world and God ruling over the entire world. But now the evangelism is pushed out. When the Gentiles come in through the nations, they can't even get into the courtyard. They can't make it in to observe anything because they're pushed out by the cares of this world. One of the things I look around America today, I think a very big issue. Now, it may not be specifically with, you know, bringing in, you know, having a store in the church, although I think we do have problems with that. We've got churches bringing in coffee shops and things like that as, you know, into the church. And I think there's some problems with that. I don't think it's necessarily referring to church bookstores. Now, it's a clarifying point that needs to be made. Because it often comes up when churches have bookstores. Is that a violation we're getting at here? The difference, I think, with church bookstores is church bookstores are not trying to do commerce. They're trying to provide literature. Most church bookstores that I've been around, I know the church in Gilbert has a decent-sized one up there. They do not make any money on any of the books. In fact, overall, they lose thousands of dollars per year because they don't. On the one hand, they have a price tag on the books. It'll be the same thing here when we have books. But it's the purpose of the books is to give people books. And if you could help offset the cost of it by giving the money that the book actually costs, great. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to pass along literature. And so it's not about commerce. But we do see the mentality of today of focusing upon these kind of things, these kind of issues, crowding in upon the pure preaching of the gospel. One of the big disturbing things, and I think it's a meshing today of economics, politics, and the church, to where all of a sudden we get out in the world and too often there seems to be no difference between the economics of this nation. We have people arguing for economic policies based upon what we're supposed to do as Christians. Well, the Bible doesn't have an economic plan. It tells us to be honest and to treat people fairly. But there's not an economic system of Scripture. There's not a political party of Scripture. And the problem is we make our churches to this point that people, if we have somebody come from a foreign country, just like the Gentiles coming to the temple, they are not uncomfortable in our churches. Because instead of centering around Christ and hearing Christ proclaimed, they hear the government or the certain financial policies. And the Bible is, and the house of prayer is compressed and confined, and we can no longer focus on it because of the cares of this world. And we see that here in the temple as all this commerce is pushing aside the true purpose. The purpose is to come and worship God. But that's being pushed aside for all of this commerce going on. So Christ, he takes this whip and he makes a whip and drives all of them out and pushes them out. One thing I do need to comment on real quick and in passing is there's a big question that's raised from our passage, and that is, if we look at John, we see this story of a cleansing of the temple right here as the second act of Christ's ministry. Now, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, all three Synoptic Gospels have a story of Christ cleansing the temple as well. But it takes place the week before Christ dies, at the end of his life. Now, this raised a lot of questions. And there's basically three possible scenarios. One, John had the date right, and the Synoptics took the story and just put it in a different place without being intentional about when it took place. Now, that is remotely possible based upon the fact that in much of the Gospels, as we go through with John, we'll see this especially, the Gospel writers aren't necessarily concerned with direct chronology. They are concerned with the stories and the theological statement from the story, so they won't always put things in the same order. That's not their purpose. And so that leads us to the next point. It could be the other way around. The Synoptics could have it right, and then John misappropriated it. The third is the fact, and this is probably the minority view, or not to say it's probably, it is the minority view, but it is the one that I take, and that is that there are actually two separate events, two separate times that Christ cleanses the temple. I want to give a few things to think about with this. First of all, they both, on the one hand, the idea of chronology, that you could just be, you know, not caring about the chronology, that could be fine except for the fact that both the Synoptics and John are very specific about the time it took place. And they really don't leave much room for quibbling over when it took place in the life of Christ's ministry. So that creates a problem. The second thing, though, is the Synoptics agree with each other quite a bit in how they portray the events. But all three of them disagree with how John portrays the events. There's details completely different in the two. And thirdly, and this is more emphasizing John's date, is here the phrase that when the Pharisees challenge Christ, he says that the Pharisees tell him 46 years it took us to build this. 46 years from the time we know from history, from Josephus, when it was started, 46 years puts the dating of this at 27 A.D., which points towards this being at the beginning of Christ's ministry and not the end. Which emphasizes John's dating. So if we're going to say one is correct and the other is not, we'd have to go with John's dating. But I think that, again, between the fact and the differencing in details, I think it points to the fact there were probably two cleansings. Here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he comes in, he sees this going on, he cleanses the temple. But they didn't learn. They came back and they reset it up, and then at the end of his life, they do it, he does it again. One of the big differences we'll see as we go through this morning is that this cleansing, The Jewish leaders are pretty amicable to him. They don't really get upset at him. Kind of in a sense of, yeah, he's probably right. You know, they just want to know by what sign that he does it. In the Synoptics, the one at the end of his life, the Jews turn on him. And I think, but the emphasis in the passages there, it says basically the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, found out what he had done, and they used it as an excuse to offer him up. So I think what you see is at this point, nobody's upset at him yet. And so there's no reason to get upset at him over it. But the second time, they're already upset at him. And so now it becomes a reason to call for his crucifixion. And so I do believe there are two. And this is the first of those two. Now, there's one last phrase we'll look at here. And that is, this is a quotation of Psalm 69. And that is, it says that his zeal for the house of God would consume him. Now, I think there's a couple of things that are important with this. First of all, it is a quotation of Psalm 69. It focuses upon the fact that the zeal, he has zeal for the house of God. He loves the house of the Lord, and therefore he is so focused upon it that it consumes him. Now, there's a couple of things with it. The word consume here has reference not just to a concept of consuming and just being inundated by it and singularly focused, but a focus almost of destruction. And it focuses upon an actual destruction, or almost taking of the life. And I think this fits in with both the overall point of our passage and Psalm 69 as a whole. One of the Jewish traditions was when a psalm was quoted, it was an understanding that the whole psalm was intended. If you quote one verse, the whole psalm is intended. Now, it's hard for us to fully understand how this would have worked in the Jewish circles because we live in a different type of culture, but The Jewish culture was one of oral traditions, and there are a few cultures around today that are still like this. Not very many, some of your remote cultures don't have a written language. In oral cultures, and I think this is very common in history, didn't have books written down. You didn't read books. I mean, there would be a few. We had the scrolls of the Old Testament, but scrolls took years, or I can say years, but you know, like a year or two sometimes to make a single scroll, and that would be just for, you know, one or two books, depending upon the size of the book. Now stop and think about that. Think that long expense of it. Most people can't get a hold of a written copy of the Word of God. And so they would learn it by hearing it, by memorizing it. And it was normal for Jewish young men and women, but mainly the young men, to have rote memorization of vast chunks of the Old Testament. And for the leaders like Paul, would have had the entire thing memorized. And the Psalms, they all would have had memorized because that was their song book. And they would have memorized the entire book of Psalms. So when one statement is said to the Psalms, that's immediately going to take that person back. They're going to remember the whole Psalm. And that's to remind them of all those details. And if we just, remember, we just read Psalm 69, it's all about Christ's death, about Christ's suffering. And pointing to, up to the fact that Christ's zeal for the house of God actually is leading him to his death. It is because he is so passionate about the house of God, about the temple, that he's willing to die for it and willing to die to establish it. Which brings us to the second point this morning, and that is the prophecy of the true temple. The Jews come to him and ask, not why did you do this, but by what sign? I think this is an important distinction. If we stop and think about the Jewish people for a moment and what has just taken place, he's just come in, he's just driven all these people out. He's overturned their money tables. He's told the carriers, the holders of the pigeons, get out of here, or the doves. And they don't come to him and say, what in the world are you doing? How could you do this? Or why would you do this? They only have one question. By what sign? I think this points up for us the fact that there was a recognition that two things probably, that one, they weren't convinced that what was going on was right, that this wasn't a state, they didn't have a great defense of what was going on. But secondly, they also recognized that there was probably, this was a prophet from God and needed to be listened to. There's one problem, though, with their question, and that is, by asking for a sign, they're pointing up the fact that they're rejecting the sign in that question. As we talked about last week in the first half of our passage, how did verse 11 end? If we look at John chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 11, how does it end? It talks about this is the first of the signs that Christ did and that Jesus did. The point that John is making, we talked about this last week, is everything that Christ is doing is a sign. So the Jews are asking, what is the sign that we can know that you're from God? John's saying his cleansing the temple is a sign that he's from God. The point is there by asking that question, they are stressing their unbelief. Christ's response to them is kind of a veiled prophecy. He says to them, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, or I will build it up. Which they're, you can imagine they're taken aback by them, as we pointed out a moment ago. It took them 46 years to build this. And all of a sudden here comes Jesus, and he says, you know, tear it down, and I'll build it up in 3 days. Now this is a tough saying for these people. And it's tough in a couple of different ways. It's a veiled prophecy. Mashal is what is the Jewish term for it. Now, these are all over the Old Testament, and the Jewish people were very familiar with these kinds of sayings. But it's a veiled saying with a double meaning here. But it's also hard in more ways than that. He's telling them the only sign you're going to get is for you to be willing to tear down this temple and let me build it back up. At least that's how they take it. And I think there's a sense in which that's the way it's given. We'll see it's a lot much more than that in a moment. But that's a tough saying. It kind of makes you think of Abraham and Isaac when they go out, and Abraham is told to offer up his son Isaac. It's a hard saying. You've just spent, for Abraham, it's sacrificing your own son. For these Jewish people, they just spent 46 years rebuilding this temple after it's been torn down. And he's telling us to tear it down. He'll build it up. The only way we're going to know if this guy's from heaven or not is if he tears it down. But John clarifies, though, and he says that he spoke not of this temple, but of the temple which is his body. Now, the difficulty here, and I should say difficulty, but the difficulty for them is that there's three words here: destroy, temple, and raise up. All three of these words have some sort of double meaning and create kind of more of a double entendre with this phrase. First of all, the idea of destroy can mean to tear down a building. The Greek word can also refer to killing someone. The word temple can refer to both the house of God, a shrine, but can also refer to the body. And finally, to raise up can mean to build, or it can be raised to life. And so all three of these words have double meanings. And we see this double meaning played out in our text. First of all, we want to think about what he means by the temple. The temple, at its purest form, is the dwelling place of God upon earth. In the Old Testament, there were different types and different examples of this dwelling place. In chapter 1, we saw references to two of these. Which the first one actually comes, as far as chronology in the Old Testament, comes at the end of chapter 1. The very last verse, we see in verse 51 of chapter 1. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And we've talked about, we preached that passage a few weeks ago. This is a reference back to Jacob's seeing the vision of God, of the angels ascending and descending the ladder. And when he wakes up, he takes his oil, he pours it on the rock that he slept on, and says, this is Bethel, the house of God, right? This is the gateway to heaven. And so we see the first idea of the house of God on earth. Later on, we have the tabernacle is built for the nation of Israel. And remember, if we go back to chapter 1 of John in verse 14, and we see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you recall, we talked about that word dwelt is very similar to the word tabernacle. And the whole idea is this is God tabernacling among us. Just in the Old Testament, they dwelt in the tabernacle. So in the New Testament, he dwells among us in the flesh. And then later on, there's the temple, which we now see brought in our passage. Each of these, though, is focused on a specific place. God ministered to people, lived amongst men in a specific place. Now, on the one hand, we talked about in Sunday school this morning that God is everywhere. There's not a place that we can run from or hide from him. But there's also the sense in which God does focus in the Old Testament his appearance in a very specific place, and that he would dwell amongst his people in a specific locale. And the emphasis that John, I believe, is making here is in these three stories. We see that in the end of chapter 1, or John 1:14, that there's no longer a tabernacle. Christ, God, in Christ, God is now tabernacled among us. In 153, he is the doorway to heaven. He dwells among us. He is the ladder to heaven. And only through him can we get to heaven. And now in chapter 2, we see the emphasis that he is the true temple of God. That this old temple, this corrupted temple, this temple that was built to be the house of God, but has been corrupted as a span of sin and defiled the temple, it's being done away with. In reality, what Christ has done in coming in and cleansing the temple and purifying it, all he's doing is preparing the way for what is coming. And that is the pure temple. Christ, the true temple of God, the one who now dwells among us and has walked among us. The Jewish people had perverted the temple to the point that they had choked out its purpose. They had, and leaving the only hope to destroy it and the ultimate temple to be raised in its place. When Christ says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it back up, I believe he has got a double meaning here in both directions. On the one hand, the destroy, I think it's specifically going to destroy the temple. To destroy Christ is to destroy the earthly temple. To kill Christ destroyed the earthly temple. Remember, we're told that when Christ was crucified, the veil was rent in two. Remember, the veil covered the place where the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. But as the veil was rent, the temple was destroyed. And as Christ died, all manifestations of the earthly temple were gone. But in its place, the true temple is raised. 40 years later, the process would be completed as the Romans would destroy the temple in its entirety. Christ prophesied this, and this was the judgment upon the Jewish people for their killing of the Messiah. I think it comes back to, again, Christ's statement, you destroy this temple, the you is provided there, but the implication is, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. It's an imperative. You destroy the temple here. The Jewish people, in effect, would. It would be these Jewish people that would kill the Messiah, make sure that he was crucified and nailed to the cross. It would be the judgment upon the nation that the Romans would exact 40 years later, and the temple fully destroyed. But it would be the responsibility of these people who rejected the Messiah, who were so focused upon this physical temple that they missed the true temple. And this is still the problem of the Jewish people, and it's the problem of people today, even in Christian circles. Too often they're so focused upon the Old Testament types, we forget the New Testament antitypes that completely take their place. The temple was not given as an end in and of itself, but the temple was given to point us forward to the Messiah. The temple was given to picture for us the fact that God would dwell among us. As the Jewish people practiced all of the various routines, the sacrifices, the purification, all the things, the rituals they went through, they all pointed towards our only high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who comes and is raised up for us. And now as we look around today, we're reminded that we no longer need to go to Jerusalem or Bethel to worship Christ, worship God. We worship God through Christ, who is everywhere with us, dwells among us everywhere. There's no longer a house of God. Christ is the house of God. Christ is the one who has manifested himself to us. Bring us to our third and final point, the participants of the true temple. The wall that is necessary to know God is to trust Christ. We see several different responses in our text. First of all, there's the Jewish leaders. They ask for the sign. And we talked about a moment ago, to an extent, it is this, they're asking for the sign that points at their unbelief in and of itself. But this idea that the only sign they would get is the destruction and raising of the temple is also seen in 12:38, although a little bit different take in Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, we see this emphasis upon, in a little more explicit terms, of focusing upon the fact that the only sign that these people would get is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I think as we look at this passage, and especially in Matthew here, and I think we'll see this more as we go through in John as well, the nations rising up against them, Nineveh and the Queen of the South, rising up in judgment. Why? Because they believe without much of a sign at all, no sign. They just heard the preaching and they believed. And yet this nation, with the greatest sign of all time, the Son of God walking among them and talking to them, buried and risen again, that wasn't enough. And they rejected God. And a wicked, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We see this all the time today, though. Our world is full of skeptics who go out and say, "Show me a sign. Show me proof. If you can prove to me there's a God, I'll believe." But what proof is there that's acceptable? If these people couldn't believe when they had the Son of God Himself walking among them, doing these great wonders, how are they going to believe anything that we could possibly do? There is no proof great enough for them because they have rejected. They have not been illumined by the Holy Spirit. They do not believe. Think about this with these people, these Jewish leaders. They were so anti and committed against this that even after they saw the sign, they wouldn't believe. Christ tells them, "You'll see me, I'll be buried, I'll rise again the third day, and you'll have your sign." So what happens? After he dies, Matthew 27, verse 63, they went before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They're so committed against this, they're going to make sure they do everything they can to make sure there's no way that anybody could ever accuse him of being real. Now, what does this do? This just seals their own fate. Because now they've established that there's no way that anything else could have happened. They put the guard on him. They sealed the tomb. They made sure nobody could get in or out. And yet he still rose from the grave. Now they have no excuse. But did they believe? No. The next stories we see are in Acts, as they do everything they can to kill the apostles and continue to turn on them and deny them. They saw the sign, and it wasn't enough. This points us up to the end of our passage here, and in our last few verses. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew it was in man." On the one hand, these Jewish leaders rejected the signs. Nothing could convince them. They weren't going to believe, no matter what kind of sign was shown. But there were people who did see the signs and believed in his name, it says. But it's interesting, though, that it's still qualified. It says Jesus did not entrust himself to any of them because he still knew what was in their hearts. And here's the point I think is needs to be made, and I think it's the emphasis that John is making here with this passage. These people, they saw the signs and they were swayed by the wonders, by the works. But there still wasn't true belief. And that's the problem. That's why Christ says only an adulterous generation looks after a sign. Well, our faith is not blind, and God does give us signs to strengthen our faith. And he gives us things like the supper and the church and baptism and all these things as signs to strengthen our faith. They come after faith. They don't cause the faith. The key verse here is the response of the disciples. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. The disciples believed, and then they understood. At the time this happens, they didn't understand what was going on here any more than the Jewish leaders did. But there's a difference. They believed and they trusted. And they stayed with Christ to the end. And then after it's all said and done, they would look back and say, oh, that's what he meant. Now I see, this does prove who he is. But it started with their faith. Anselm, the great medieval theologian and philosopher, had a saying that's become very popular, and I believe it's so apropos. His statement, his life's motto was faith seeking understanding. And what he meant by that was, we start with faith, and then we seek to understand. We don't wait for understanding and then hope that understanding will bring about faith. But we start with faith and then we seek understanding. We seek to learn and we seek to grow in our knowledge. True faith isn't settled with just believing random things. We don't just have faith and then just sit around and do nothing. We seek to learn. We seek to grow. And we want our faith strengthened. And we want to see the signs that prove that God is who he says he is and that Christ is the Son of God. But it starts with faith, it starts with belief, trust in who Christ is. This is where it begins. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they just rejected it. There wasn't a sign good enough. A lot of the more simple Jewish people, they liked the signs and display this person had great power. But when the real pressure came, the signs weren't enough because they had no real faith. But there were some that did. And the reason I read chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll look at this next week. If we read through verse 23 through 3:1, and forget that there's a chapter thing here, which there wasn't at the time this is written. There's no chapter breaks or verse breaks in the original writing. I think these things flow together. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did this on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what's the next phrase? Now there was a man. I think what we see John doing here is he's showing you, here's, you've got all these different people, different responses. Now let's get concrete. There was a specific man, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Jesus already knew his heart before he ever came. Next week we'll look at in more detail the story of Nicodemus, one of the great passages, the most popular passages in Scripture, but so full of theological wealth there. But he's one of these men. Some of them had true faith, as I think we'll see with Nicodemus. Others didn't. Signs aren't enough. It is Christ working in us that it truly brings about true faith. In conclusion this morning, God has dwelt among us. He is our true temple. He is our only high priest, our only mediator, our only means and have access to the throne of God. When he was nailed to that cross, the Jewish temple and all of its intrinsic actions, all of the ritual, was torn down. Why? Because something much better had come along. That which it pointed to, that which all these things were shadows of, were passed away. And the real was here. Christ, the true temple, was nailed to the cross, and those things were torn down. But 3 days later, he arose from the grave, fulfilling this prophecy. He rose, and we have the greatest sign of all time. The greatest sign that Christ is God. The only sign that's given to all these people. We have, and it came true. Christ is God. He has ascended. He has risen on high. And now we can boldly come before the throne, for we have forgiveness of sins. Let us pray.